Well, good morning. My name is Jeff Lilly, and I'm from Seattle, Washington. Used to be here at Hume for quite a few years, so it's fun to see some familiar faces. And some of you haven't changed at all, and some of you are way different. I won't go into why, just leave it at that. We are delighted to be here to share the week with you. We love this place. It has been instrumental in my life from a wagon train camper on, but it's also been instrumental in my family's life. I was able to raise our family here. My wife Eugenia is here, and all of my kids and their spouses and our grandkids, and so we have like 17 grandkids, and so that tells you that we've been busy. But we've been thrilled to come back to Hume and just to be able to hear some of the testimonies of what God continues to do through this ministry is awesome and incredible. This morning, we're going to open up kind of a little bit of take the lid off the genie's bottle on the concept of the soul. This is one of those topics that doesn't get talked about very much because there's a lot of debate and questions about what exactly our soul is. And so we're going to unpack that throughout the week. But this morning, we're going to just open it up and start diving in and jumping in on it. I want to begin with one quick thought, and then we're going to jump into this. The first one is just simply a story that comes out of Luke 12. And it's Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. And fascinating context as Jesus is talking about that part where he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do to you, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him after he is killed and has the authority to cast into hell after that. So there's this heavy nature as Jesus tells this story. And right about then, someone pushes through in the crowd and says to Jesus, and this is verse 13, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, Self, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones, larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Let's pray. Lord, as we just try to take a peek into this thing that you have placed inside of every one of us, we would ask this morning that you would indeed speak to us through your Spirit, that it would be your word, that it would be you who guide us through this concept and idea of who you've made us to be, of who it is that not only lives on this earth now, but who you're going to have remain for eternity. Lord, as we look at that concept and idea of a soul, we would ask more than anything that you would point us towards you. We thank you for your love, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this place, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So the question stands with that passage right off the bat, and I don't know if you're like me, but I sometimes wonder about these things, is you read that story, and it's about covetousness, it's about wanting all the things of this world and the stuff of life, which I do. I know you don't, but I wrestle with that on a regular basis. There's certain things that I have dreams of. When I was a little kid, I used to dream of having lots of really nice cars, Ferrari kind of cars, and it just doesn't look like it's going to happen. But there's still hope. And hope is that thing with wings, whatever that means. There's a part of this that we come into this idea of our life and we have dreams, we have things that we want to reach out to that we sometimes think are slipping away from us. And we try all the harder to get them. And sometimes we have setbacks. Some of us have incredible things that open up for us, and we find the riches coming in, or we know friends or family who have riches coming in, and we see that that's not actually satisfying either. And that's what Jesus is speaking to here when he stops and he says to him, he says, hey, you're doing all this. You're saving up everything. You're building these silos. You're putting all the thing in. And then he's saying, soul, it's really good. And then God says, no, you fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And here's the question. What the heck is a soul? What is that? Because I know how to save up for rainy day. I know how to fill silos. I know how to do things that are in the flesh. Those things come to us all the time. But this idea of the soul, we just don't really talk about. What is it? And so when you try to describe it, you get really kind of weird answers. And we use it in our language all the time. So we have things like, well, they're my soulmate. It's like, all right. We talk about soul food. And it's like, all right, how's soulmate and soul food alike? And then we talk about soul music. And I almost brought a playlist to just like go through the soul music, but we didn't. We talk about, they make cars, the Kia Soul. And then you have, like some people have a soul patch. Ah, that explains it. It's like this stuff just gets harder. It doesn't work. In fact, even if you Google it, you end up finding Wikipedia and it just says, oh yeah, it's the inner part of man. Oh, you mean my like my lungs and my kidneys and my, there's an inner part of me, I know, but what is that part of me? In other words, it doesn't tell me what a soul is. It just says it's this ethereal thing out there. And we as believers don't know it much better. And it's that whole thing about the depth of our soul and how it plays out that we don't know. So science has tried. In 1901, there was a guy who simply decided he was having a conversation with some friends, and he was a bit of a doctor scientist, and the question was whether animals have souls. And he was convinced that animals did not have souls, so he decided, we're going to settle this once and for all. So he went to a nursing home, and at the nursing home, he found six people who were very close to death and who were just completely physically exhausted, so that they were just laying there, and some point in time, they were going to die. And he took these six people, and he literally put their beds on scales, so that what would happen is that as they died, once their soul left the body, he would be able to weigh the difference between what they weighed while they were alive, and his theory was they would weigh less after they died because the soul would leave. And then he was going to do the same thing with dogs, but he didn't necessarily have a nursing home for dogs, so we won't go into what he did with the dogs to do that. We'll just leave that part of the story aside. But he went through and he had these six people that just passed away naturally, but as they passed away, he weighed their souls. And as he did so, two of them, the equipment wasn't functioning. Somebody had moved the bed. There was something not right. So now he's down to four. And then of those four, one actually gained weight. Then two others lost that initial part right when they died. They lost, but then they lost again. And then there was one that was just clear as could be. Lost, and that was it. So he said, that's the one. Assuming that that one where the gained weight was like it lost a little but then gained, that whole thing was the soul must have left and then brought some friends back and came back. You know, we don't know what that is, but that's sometimes you hear that phrase, 21 grams. That's the weight of the soul according to this Duncan McDermott. Duncan says he lost 21 grams, which is about 3/4 of an ounce. That's how much you have inside of you. That doesn't help us, does it? Yeah, we still don't know what a soul is. We now know how much it weighs. And we now know it's kept just below the lower lip. So we're learning a little bit about this. This is the patch where I keep my soul. It weighs about 3/4 of an ounce, which should mean some people pout more if they have heavier souls. This isn't helping, is it? There's a program here at Hume called the Joshua Wilderness Institute. Is any students here from that? Some of you? There's a thing called the Shema. Did you guys She's going, no, don't make us do it. Don't do it. Does anybody here know the Shema? You putting your finger up, you want to stand? And how about all of you that know it, feel confident? The others, just ignore that you were ever in Joshua. But those of you who know it, stand. This is out of Deuteronomy. Let's stop right there. We know so much more, don't we? No, well done. They were just doing the Hebrew version of that. Let me read the English just in case they forgot. They didn't. They actually were getting into the part that they knew really well. But this is it. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. So you taught this diligently to your children, right? About the soul, all of your soul? I don't think I did. I look at it and go, this is something that we don't actually do. This part of really understanding what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. And that means it's different than heart, and with all our might. And that means it's different than might. There's something different there. And we could jump into the New Testament if we went to Jesus as the one teacher, the ruler of the law, the lawyer comes up to him and says, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the first and the greatest is, and he asks him that, and the guy correctly answers. And he says, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul. And in there he uses the word mind. And he adds it in his mind. And so there's some discussions about that. But now we've got the mind added to it. So we go through this thing about going, wow, there's a lot of ideas here. And I want to tell you that right off the bat, as we dive into this stuff, it gets a little complicated, and we're going to go fast through the complicated stuff so that none of us will understand it, all right? Agreed? So there's a one part we know, it's the body, the flesh. And everybody just like, go ahead and make sure you're alive, especially if there's somebody sleeping next to you, pinch them and make sure they're still alive. But the flesh is something we know. It's tactile. We can see it. We feel it. It's something that is the first thing we wake up in the morning, we feel our bodies. It's very obvious. That's the part of us we can put a check mark in that one. The normal group of things as we start talking about the human body, though, is we talk about the body, soul, and spirit. So we can check off the body as knowing it. And then this question about soul and spirit. What is that? How do we lay that out? And so even as we look at it, there's a passage, I got to look it up really quick, but Hebrews 4:12. In Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the body and spirit, and it talks about how the Word of God deals with this. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, meaning they're two different things, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The idea here is that the difference between the spirit and the soul is like the difference between the joints and the marrow and the bones. Like it's really, really close. Or thoughts and intentions. What's the difference between when I have thoughts and I have intentions? They're very, very close. That's what he's saying, and it takes the Word of God to divide between the spirit and the soul. So these things lay out, and we could go through a ton of other scriptures that play this out. But as we do it, I just wanted to give a rough illustration, because this is camp, so it seems like we should do it. When I was studying the soul, one of the people said, well, it's a lot like a radio. So different than like weighing somebody when they die. They said that it's like a radio. When you plug it in, this life and electricity flows into the radio, and it puts out music or news talk or whatever static is on the radio. But you plug it in and everything flows and it's to life. But if you unplug it, then it dies again. And I'm thinking, no, I don't think that's what it is, because then you just plug it back in and it works again. You know, it's not like it really died. It's just unplugged. This is a bad illustration. So I was thinking, what about a balloon? A balloon sounds a little bit better to me, because the balloon is the idea that like when it dies, it's just like pops and shattered. So I thought, we're going to use this illustration. Here we go. this is the idea, that what happens is we have this body, this little rubber latex thing of the balloon, and then we take it and we simply come along and God breathes his spirit into it. And we're not going to go through all the passages that talk about it, but that how God breathes his spirit into life, and we then have life. But then when we die, that spirit goes back to God. It's a pretty simple thing. So we just have to kill it so we can watch this illustration. You're plugging your ears way back there. Uh-oh. That's my only way to... You've just assisted, this is assisted death right here. Here we go. Nervous. Oh, something came out. See, we have the dead body here, the air, the spirit that God breathes into us, that's the life that we now have. Everybody take a deep breath. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve had the breath of God breathed into them. When we breathed our first breath, it's the breath of God in us. The life we have right now is from God. He sustains us. That's our life. But when we die, in fact, scientists believe that's the 21 grams, is actually the air. But the bottom line is this. Here's the flesh. The spirit has gone back. But something remains. What remains? In this case, it's Gollum from Lord of the Rings. There is not a real good spiritual analogy for that. Actually, there is. The concept of Gollum is his precious. Anybody know that line? Let's hear it. One of my favorite quotes from Gollum, because I mean, people quote like Mark Twain and Martin Luther. Here's a quote from Gollum.
We want it. We need it. We must have the precious. They stole it from us. Sneaky little hobbitses. Sneaky little wicked tricksy hobbitses.
That's our soul. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute, you don't know me. You just put me in there with Gollum. Yeah, I did. Because Gollum wrestles with something. He has something that he wants to possess, that he wants to have, that ultimately destroys him. And it's the things of this world. And it's the same thing with us. That as we crave the things of the world, it consumes us and it makes us into something much closer to Gollum than closer to the creatures that God intended us to be. But the reality is, after our body is dead and destroyed, after our spirit drifts off, or the spirit of the Lord is taken away and that life is no longer with us, we're still left with something that is eternal, something that goes on long after than our time here on earth. It's a concept that just is hard on our minds because we haven't been there, we haven't seen it, we can't feel it and touch it like we can our bodies. So it becomes something that's a little more quizzical in this whole thing. You hold on to him. She's my precious. Yeah, see, already it's beginning to consume her. Dallas Willard says, your soul is not just something that lives on after your body dies. It is the most important thing about you. Let me say that again. Your soul is not just something that lives on after your body dies. It is the most important thing about you. And as we go through that illustration and go, that thing that lives on with eternity, we know that's true, right? Then why don't we have a clue about it? Why don't we spend more time thinking about our soul, taking care of our soul, working on our soul, that it would be the part of us that people would know more than anything else? Because that's the part of us that is eternal. Now, before I make you feel really guilty about it, I didn't know much about it. I wrestled with it. That's why I began to study it a little bit. And as I did, I would read different things. just the fact that I found out really quick that we're all in good company. The theologian N.T. Wright, he's teaching at Oxford, and he's teaching theology. And as he's teaching theology, he's going through a whole year. He has one particular young gal, and he's teaching her. After the first year, she starts to have questions about other religions, other faiths, and she starts having some questions about Buddhism. And so he says, well, why don't you go take a class on Buddhism so you can understand it? So she goes in, jumps into the semester. She's 1 week into the class, and as she's into the class, the professor, the Buddhist professor, he's teaching Buddhism. I don't believe he's Buddhist, but he's teaching, and he stops and asks her, since you've just come out of this year-long study of Christianity, why don't you do just a comparison of how Christianity views the soul versus what Buddhism does and how it views the soul? And she looks at the professor with a strange look, and she says, I don't know what Christianity thinks of the soul. And so the Buddhism professor goes back to N.T. Wright, and he simply says, you've been teaching this young woman theology for an entire year, and she doesn't even know what a soul is. I think this isn't uncommon. This is something that we, from the beginning, just don't think about. This week, we're going to be spending more time thinking about it. But it's not just there. It's also in the New Testament. And many of you know the story of Nicodemus. One of my favorite parts of that is that Nicodemus is one of the teachers of the law, and he's a little bit afraid of the other Pharisees, so he sneaks in to talk to Jesus at night, which, for those of you who can remember, that does make the first Nick at night. So, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now listen to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? We're in good company. It's like this is almost endemic to us who live in the flesh that we are not going to know much about our spiritual being, who we are in that identity. And so, again, this is part of it, is to be able to break it down. We're going to go really fast through Hebrew and Greek. I don't want to get us lost in that. But nepes is the Hebrew word, and it simply is talking about passion, desire. And it's used most often as the word soul, but equally as passion or desire. So it's a time where these words are interchangeable. And so when it speaks to the soul in the Old Testament, it's saying those parts of you that have certain things that you crave or desire. In other words, that thing that says, this is who I am, this is what I want, these are what I want to do, that part of you that has those desires is your soul. So much so that the Old Testament actually uses the word interchangeably. In some cases, it's appetite or desires. In other cases, it's your soul. It's the things you want, the things you crave, the things you desire. The New Testament, which is the word psyche, that word comes in and does it a little bit different, and it's more the breath, the spirit, the life that's in you. So the New Testament, the Greek has a slightly different take, and that's driven a lot by Greek thought. We're not going to go into those different thoughts as much as to say those things play out, but that word is translated soul all throughout the New Testament. And so we have the soul actually used quite a bit in Old and New Testament. It's not like a word that's not used. We sang it in several songs already this morning. That we literally sing songs about our soul without even really thinking about what it is. So it's that same question as we go. It's the part that won't go away in us because it's eternal. It's the part that lives on. It's that part that yearns for any part of God. This is what our soul is. The soul is that part that craves and desires, that has the thing that is going to live on But what it yearns for is for any part of God. And it's the part that he cares most about. Not so much this. It's not the body that he's after. It's not the breath that he's after. That was his to begin with. It's literally your soul. So the part of us that lives on, the part that he cares most about, and the part of us that yearns for him. And this is the basic concept, is that we're going to take a look at Psalm 42. And in Psalm 42, it's again, it's a passage that I think many of us know well, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So again, this concept of what our soul is and the soul's longings and the soul's desires and what we're after plays out here. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So I've been at Hume for a lot of years, and in the process, one of the times I was working here, we would do the outdoor education environmental ed classes, kind of like science classes for Christian schools, and I think you guys still run those. So we would have all different kinds of classes, and so sometimes we would take the kids off into the woods and do some strange things. I can talk about these things now because I no longer work here. But there was a particular game, and I learned this game from Bob Phillips. Bob, are you here by chance? Probably not here. But Bob Phillips was the executive director before me, and we would sit and talk about different things, and he taught me this game called Jeremiah Johnson. And Jeremiah Johnson is this game. Jeremiah Johnson was a mountain man that lived in the mountains in Wyoming area, and the Indians revered him because he was this guy that didn't matter who tried to kill him, they couldn't get him. White men usually died out there, and this guy did not. And so the Indians, the Native Americans, continued to strive to get to Jeremiah. And the belief was, if you could kill Jeremiah, that you would gain that spirit that he had, and you would be able to take that in, and you would gain his spirit. So they would hunt down Jeremiah, but they just couldn't catch him. So the game is a version of that. You literally go off in the woods, and you go up on a hill a little ways, and then you yell out, nobody catches Jeremiah, and then people chase you and try to take your soul. That's all it is. It's a pretty cool game. But the way you do it is you're playing with a bunch of, like, middle schoolers, junior hires, so you're going to run faster than to begin with. So what you do is you go a little bit uphill. So you find yourself so that right off the bat, you stand on a stump. So it's similar, like I'm up above you, except I would give more distance. What's your name?
Chris.
So Chris, I would put you at the back of the chapel, and you'd be back there, and it'd be downhill. So that I can stand here and just go, nobody catches Jeremiah. And when I say that, you're supposed to run and catch me, you know? So there's 20 kids right there. And so we would do this, stand on the stump, yell, nobody catches Jeremiah, and then they'd start running at us like, we got him. There's 20 of us. We are going to circle around and catch him. Except by the time they get to me, they're completely exhausted, and I'm completely fresh because I haven't used a muscle. And so I just simply jump off the stump and go running up the hill a little ways, and they're trying to run, but right off the bat, I've already won. But then we always would pick a place where you could just drop over a little rise so they couldn't see you. And then you would go sideways. So they're expecting you to keep working uphill. So they're running up the hill. You're now running beside them and then down and across. So then by the time they get to the rise, they look and you're not there. You're now on the other side behind them and you're saying, nobody catches Jeremiah. And off they go again. And we would do this over and over. I can tell you where there are culverts under the road. I've hidden under them as 20 outdoor ed kids got lost in the forest, and we never found them again. It's a great game. It's awesome. The point of it is we would work them up the mountain. And as we work them up the mountain, we would also know they were getting thirstier and thirstier. Their mouths were getting drier, and they were getting tired. And we knew one thing that the Indians knew. That we were teaching them in outdoor ed some of the edible plants. And there's a thing called miner's lettuce, which is one of the plants that even this time of year has more moisture in it. And it's a soft leaf. And so we would pick those up, chew on them a little bit, put them in our mouth, and would actually bring moisture in our mouth, and it would keep us fresh. So not only when we were bigger than them, we were smarter than them, but we also had tricks, like the hobbitses. So it's that whole thing that when we got to it, by the time we got to the top, we would be refreshed, and they would be really, really thirsty. And they were breathing hard, and they were done, and they didn't want to play anymore. They no longer wanted Jeremiah's soul. They just didn't care. But they were at this moment right here. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And just so that you know that Hume isn't a mean and bad place most of the time, that we would literally have cases of water that we would hide. Sometimes we would end up on the very top of the ridge, and there would be cases of water we'd set out the night before that would get really just chilled from the cold mountain air. And then they would get up there, and they would see what it meant to be refreshed by when your thirst was refreshed by cold water. This is the concept that what we're talking about here is not the thirst that some of you might be having right now. I'm getting thirsty even talking like this. But the point is that part of us that thirsts for God. When we talk about our souls as something that desires and craves, it's that part of us that desires and yearns for Him. Now, in this world, we confuse it with all kinds of things, other things to replace it with, and we go and we have an appetite for this, we have an appetite for that, and I'm not talking about lunch. I'm talking about the many other things you do to try to satisfy some of the hunger and the thirst that you have in your soul. And we reach out for so many other things. It happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. They did the same thing. They were with God, then they were walking apart from God, and they craved something other than God to see if that would satisfy them because they were away from God. All the things that God would satisfy, they wanted something different. This week I was in Seattle, and I was having a conversation with the mayor of Seattle, and we were talking through a lot of different things. He's going through a really difficult time right now, and if you've paid attention to the news at all, I know you probably don't hear much about Seattle's news, but Mayor Ed Murray is an openly gay mayor, and he's under some scandal allegations right now. About 30 years previously, he was allegedly involved in some abuse cases with three young boys. He's still the mayor, and so there's all kinds of stuff spinning around. And so I get an opportunity to have lunch with the mayor and to have a conversation with him. And this is the type of thing where I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, what do you say to this man? What kind of conversation do you bring up when you look at what his life is about and what's going on? And so as we had lunch, we talked about a lot of different things, things about his life, and I won't go into some of those, but we got to a point to where he turns back to my world. In my world, I work at a rescue mission. We work with the homeless. We do things in the areas of hunger, homelessness, poverty, addiction recovery, and youth at risk. And we've got like 50 different sites all throughout King County and Seattle. There's a lot going on with Seattle's Union Gospel Mission. So the mayor is a partner of ours. We do a lot with the city. And so at this point, the mayor says, Jeff, can we just ask you about homelessness? When is this thing going to end? What's going on with it? It seems to be out of control. What's happening here? What's your take on it? And so we began to have that conversation about homelessness. And he says, what do you think is the root cause? And we had been talking about some of that. But I stopped and I said, well, Mr. Mayor, it's really for us. And he knows that we're a Christian organization. He came out of a Catholic background, and in his earlier, younger days, he had some connection there, so he still refers to himself as a man of the faith. And so I brought it back to him, and I said, well, Mayor, you're a man of faith, so let's talk about that. We look at it and say, it's clearly right here, this issue of homelessness, because one of the leading causes of homelessness is actually addiction or mental health, criminal justice issues. There are things that sin has right behind it. And we look at it and say, when it's things like addiction, people are craving and trying to satisfy things in their life for pains that they have that they can't address otherwise. And we look at it and say, that's the soul longing for God. And when a soul doesn't have God, it reaches out for anything else. So very similar to Gollum, when we watch this creature just deteriorate, the same is true with us when we reach out for anything other than God. So I share our perspective with him, and I say, Mr. Mayor, I've got to be completely honest. This thing of homelessness is only going to get worse as long as society continues to move away from God. It's not going to get better. More and more people are going to long and crave for things that they don't have and wish they could. And they can only find it in God. And at that point, the mayor kind of looks at me quizzically and he goes, you know, I never thought of that. And I'm thinking he's being politically nice. You know, it's what a politician does. Oh, yeah, great comment. That's great. And he goes, no, seriously. He said, because we're talking about the numbers. So what you need to know is Seattle is number 3 in homelessness in the nation. You have New York City as number 1, which is also the largest city. Then you have LA, which is number 2, which is the second largest city. And then you have Seattle, which is like number 20 on the population list, and it's number 3 in homelessness. And the conversation around this is that with number 3, why? So a lot of people say, well, because Seattle's so liberal, people get all the care programs, so a lot of people move to Seattle to get advantage of these programs that are offered. And the mayor hates that description because he doesn't want to believe that what he's offering is actually bringing more homeless to the city. So we talked about that. And I said, well, Mayor, here's the challenge. If they're not coming to actively get your services, that means they're already here, right? And he goes, yeah, they're from around here. And I said, that's a worse problem. And he says, how so? And I said, look, why is Seattle number 3 in producing homelessness out of its own community? What's broken here that we produce more homeless people per capita than any other city in America? And this is when he stops and he says, you know, I've never thought about it this way, but Seattle is one of the least church cities in the nation. And we have the highest population of homelessness. Now, I'm not here to talk about homelessness this week. I'm here to talk about our souls. That we see it playing out on our streets when we're driving down and there's somebody on an off-ramp that's holding up a sign. We see that individual and we wonder what's going on with their life and we imagine all different kinds of things. But the reality is that person is a thirsty soul. And they're reaching out for a lot of different things. But you know what? I'm looking at a bunch of us right here as well. We are no different in this quest for who we are, what our soul is about. The one thing we've been made to do is to worship God, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Westminster Catechism. That's who we are. It's why we exist. It's what we're made for. And this whole concept of what we're talking about is grabbing a hold of that. I want to wrap up with this simple thought. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis, and he talks about this whole thing that the world is thirsty, and there's a part of us that can be a part of that answer. That if we recognize that a well-ordered soul is something that we actually notice and see and we revere, when we think of a Billy Graham, when we can start going through, and I'm going to ask you to think about people in your own life. Those people who you stop and go, there's a well-ordered soul. There's somebody who's got it figured out. Think about the people who bless you most. That concept of those who are actually a light in their community, who are spreading the gospel, who are being the gospel, who are those people that you would lean first on, you watch them and they're ministering to all kinds of other people around them. They're the people when they walk in a room, you light up because they came in the room. Those are well-ordered souls, and there's something about them. C.S. Lewis says this about them. And it's true of all of us, by the way. There's a faint gleam of heaven. A faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. And that's that part of you that is eternal. That faint gleam of heaven is already in us, and it is our soul. And the world is desperate and thirsty and craving it. Last story in closing was... My grandfather was a man of faith. He was a man that knew the Bible well, and he gave his life to doing all kinds of other jobs. But when he would come home, he would make sure we talked about the Bible. Anytime he visited our house, the Bible was open, and there was discussions about the Bible and Christ and faith. And so I grew up with that in my home. And my dad passed it on to me, and My hope and prayer is that I've passed it on to my children and that they would pass it on to theirs. This desire and this faint gleam that would pass on from generation to generation if we share the faith. But as my grandfather got old, he got put into a retirement center, and he was still healthy and able to get around, but he just knew he was in his declining years. So even as he was able to get around, he would go out and he would care for the rose gardens that were pretty much neglected. Nobody was caring for them. There was these plots of dirt that had just been dry. It was in Bakersfield, and so just dry and dusty. And so he went in and started to nurture these roses back to health and got them to where they were blooming beautiful plants. And then he would go out in the morning and he would clip roses and he would go deliver roses to the men and women who were shut in the rest of the site. So even in my grandfather's fading years, he was still about other people and plugging into others. And this faint gleam of heaven I saw in my grandfather. And then he's dying and he's down to his very last day. And a chaplain of the retirement facility comes in, and he sits and he's holding my grandfather's hands as he's about to breathe his last breath. My grandfather knows it. He's in pain. He's fading. And he stops and he looks at this chaplain, tears in his eyes, and he stops and he says, "Do you think he'll have me? Do you think he'll have me?" Then there on his deathbed, he's not craving another day. He's not craving ice cream. He's not craving the Ferrari. At that moment, he's thinking about where his soul is about to go, and he's wondering, will my Lord and Savior have me? And I wonder about his doubts that in that moment, how could he doubt? This man who had done everything. But this is the question for all of us, that when we get to that point, it's not just a question of do you think he will have us? It's the question of, do you think you will have him? Do you think you will have him? You see, the thing that our soul craves more than anything else isn't all the stuff that this flesh, this part, is about. We spend our days chasing this. But there's something else inside of us that has a faint gleam of heaven. And the question isn't whether he will have us. It's whether we will have him. I'm going to finish with the final passage out of Psalms 107. And it says this. Verse 7, "He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul. And the hungry soul, he fills with good things." Our world is desperate for good things. The hungry soul gets filled with good things, and it is that soul then who can go and be that faint gleam of heaven to a world that desperately needs us to be a bright light. This week, we're going to be talking about the soul. Just a real quick plug for the rest of the week. Tonight, we're talking about the supernatural status of that, what it means to be supernatural beings. The next night, on being split-souled, that there's literally this problem that we have, that our soul is split, and we'll look at that in Scripture. And then the next night, it'll be on the proper care and feeding, how to have a well-ordered soul. And then on Wednesday night, it'll be about the dark night of the soul, about those times of death and doubt and pain and loss. We'll be talking about that. And finally, on Thursday night, we'll be talking about the saving of souls, both other souls and yours. So if you want to join us, we'll be doing that in the evenings. But for now, my last encouragement to you is recognize that inside of you, you have the faint gleam of heaven. And there is a world that is hungry for God. And they will only be satisfied in it. He has left us here to be that bright light to a world that desperately needs him. Let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, just grateful for how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Lord, I'm fascinated just by my body, not to even begin to think I understand the spirit, my heart, my mind, or my soul. And I would ask, Lord, that as we just simply give thought to our souls this week, that you might give us an opportunity to take a walk around the lake, to lay out under the stars and to wonder about what you have done in our life, what you have made us to be. And then, Lord, we might search hard after you, that we might thirst after you, and that it would be your Spirit above all that teaches us about our own souls. We love you, Lord, and we're gracious for your love and grace in our life. We ask these things in your name. Amen.